Amen. Well, we continue our study this morning in the Acts of the Apostles. I mentioned last week that we would take a bit of a break from our study of Matthew's Gospel. We'll have a message today focused on the ascension of Christ. And for the next 2 weeks, Pastor Vinny will share with us from the book of Proverbs. And then when we come back together, we will look at Matthew chapter 10. So that's the plan. That's where we're going. And I hope that gives you some idea of what you can be reading in advance and what you can be praying, how God will speak to you through the wisdom literature. So Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, I'll read down to verse 14. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Luke is the author of the Gospel of Luke as well as the book of Acts. So let's hear then what Luke says to us here. Beginning in verse 6, he says, "So when they had come together, they asked him," that is Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Amen. This is God's word. Well, you don't have to participate in church life for all that long to hear the phrase, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's kind of a shorthand, a summary, stating the fact that Jesus came to earth, lived, obeyed the law on our behalf, and died a substitutionary death and rose again on the third day. It's a way of summarizing all that Jesus is, what he accomplished, and the results of that on our behalf. And while it is a good summary of what Jesus did and accomplished, I think we need to add a few more words to that summary. And those three words would be that he also ascended, that he was enthroned at the Father's right hand, and that he is now engaging in what is called his heavenly session. That is the fact that he is interceding for his people. So we should speak of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement, and heavenly session. And the reason we should do this is because it will help us to enjoy all of the benefits that Christ achieved for us, and yes, we could even say, is currently working on our behalf. And so I wanted to take this Sunday and meditate on the ascension of Christ together as a church body. And the reason I think this is important is because the ascension of Christ is actually the least considered aspect of Christ's work on our behalf. That may shock you, but it is actually true. You can think of all of the doctrines and all of the treatises that people have written throughout church history, and you honestly will not find all that much written on the ascension of Christ and the benefits that are ours as his people. We spend time looking back on what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. We spend time looking forward to his return, but we rarely spend time looking up and considering the exalted Christ. And so that's what I want us to do today. I want to plunge more deeply into these unsearchable riches of Christ. So the main point I want us to consider today is this, that the ascension of Christ directs our gaze heavenward to the King who governs the universe, rules his church, and intercedes for his people. You can think of those three phrases. He governs the universe, he rules his church, and he intercedes for his people. We'll work through the passage before us, considering three points in the passage. Then I'll conclude by making three points of application and then suggesting three reasons why the ascension is particularly precious for us as Christians. So first of all, notice in verses 6 through 8, let's work our way through the passage. Notice the mission. The background to the passage is what you just heard Michaela read for us at the end of Luke 24. You can see there that Jesus told the apostles to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. That's Luke 24:49. And although we didn't read it, if you look up in Acts 1, verse 4, you'll see once again that Jesus told the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the gift promised by the Father. And so you can imagine on this particular day, they've been hearing Jesus talk about the Holy Spirit. They're filled with a sense of anticipation. They're filled with zeal. But as we will see, this anticipation and zeal is not necessarily in accordance with knowledge. They hear Jesus speak of the Holy Spirit, and they understood it in the way that Jewish rabbis had taught it to them. And what the Jewish rabbis in the first century had taught them was that there would be a lot of activity of God's Spirit when Israel would be restored to a place of prominence. That is to say, so that they understood that this reference to the Holy Spirit to be a time when the Spirit would be activating such that the Romans would be kicked out of Jerusalem and the Jewish people would once again enjoy the kind of freedoms that they longed to enjoy. That's how they understood this reference to the Spirit. And we can see this based upon their question in verse 6. You can see they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus' answer tips us off to the fact that they were wrong on two counts. They were wrong on two counts about the kingdom. First of all, you can tell their timing was off. And secondly, their dimensions were too narrow. First of all, consider that their timing was off because Jesus says to them in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Consider those words, times, seasons, and fixed. First of all, times and seasons, that language, was a reference to when the kingdom would come in all of its fullness. And again, how did they understand that? They understood that to be the time when the Romans would be booted out and they would return to a place of national prominence. But Jesus responds by saying, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So what is he saying? His response lets us know that they do not need to concern themselves about when all that is going to take place because it is fixed. The Father has fixed a day in his own authority when the kingdom would come in its fullness. He says, you don't need to worry about that. We might say today, Christians, you do not need to spend all of your time trying to map out when the second coming is going to take place. What you need to do, Jesus says, is give yourself to fulfilling the mission that I have assigned for you. The end times will come, but it's coming at the time that the Father has fixed by his own authority. You don't need to worry about all those details. You need to give yourself to the mission. I can tell you, as someone who served in the military, four-star generals do not map out all of their military strategy for privates or private first classes, those who are sort of at the bottom. What we are told to do is to trust those who are in authority and simply obey the commands that we are given. However imperfect that analogy is, what Jesus is showing us is that our focus is to be on his business. We serve under his authority. We trust that he is good and wise, and we serve. We trust that he is not deceiving us and that he will not forsake us. So that's the first thing. You can see their timing was off. But secondly, their dimensions were too narrow. Notice Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And notice this, in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So again, don't get sidetracked, he says, but stay focused, because as I've told you, another one just like me will come. He's another just like me. And it says here, he will come upon you, but as he told them in John, and he will be in you. He will empower you for service. And you can see right at the end of verse 8, that's what clues us into the fact that their dimensions were too narrow. Remember, in verse 6, they're saying, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus is saying, your dimensions are too narrow. I'm going to empower you by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's what you're to do. So what is he doing? Again, this really isn't anything new in redemptive history in the sense that God had revealed to them back in Genesis 12. We always find ourselves going back there. God promising Abraham that his seed would bless all the earth. God's intentions have always been to have an international body of believers who would willingly and joyfully surrender their lives to the Messiah, to Jesus. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah 49:6, who is Jesus, by the way, was to be a light to the nations. And you find very similar language in Isaiah 44, verse 8, where God told Israel, you are my witnesses. So again, it makes sense, doesn't it? Now in the church, Jew and Gentile come together as one new humanity. And what is our task? It is to be witnesses. That's why we certainly can't look at this text and say, well, you know, those words were spoken to the apostles. So does it just apply to them? Well, no, they certainly were eyewitnesses. That's absolutely true. But you may remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, Father, I pray not only for the apostles, but for those who will believe in me through their witness. And so now Jesus tells the apostles, he says, you are to go, you are my witnesses. And the same mission is given to us today as his people. So we are to take this message then to all sorts of people. And as we go, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we take encouragement of this fact. If we were to look at this group of men that Jesus selected, what are they like? Well, we've seen, even in the short time we've studied Matthew's gospel, that they certainly don't always get it right. They were weak, they were fearful, they were sinful. And yet, Jesus sent them out to declare his glory among the nations. So if we feel weak and incompetent, we're in good company. Secondly, I want us to consider the ascension, verses 9 through 11. What we have here very briefly is the king returning to his throne, going back to headquarters, you might say. And we see that he is the Son of Man. Notice it says that a cloud is what takes him out of their sight. What is the cloud? The cloud signifies royalty. We've seen that Jesus' favorite self-designation, this is as we've studied Matthew's gospel, his favorite self-designation is Son of Man. And we've noted that when we hear that phrase, we are to think of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. That's the same thing we find here. If you look at that text, you'll notice that the Son of Man, when he presents himself before the Ancient of Days, he comes on clouds of glory. This is the same cloud that Moses saw at Sinai. It's the same cloud that traveled before Israel by day, became a pillar of fire by night. It's the same cloud that Ezekiel saw depart over the east gate. It's the same cloud that Jesus and his disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's no wonder this glorious sight, verse 10, says that they were gazing into heaven, and that the idea is that they were awestruck, that they couldn't believe what they were seeing, which kind of makes the question that one of the men asks them a bit odd, doesn't it? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? if we had maintained our sense of humor, then we might say to this man, what would you like me to look at? What should I be looking at? I mean, this is sort of a glorious thing that's happening here. Where should I be looking? But of course, the question is designed to teach an important lesson. What he's saying is, the time now is one of mission. This isn't a time to just sit around. This is a time to go and declare the gospel. This is a time to live on mission. And that's what we need to see. The mission of the church is linked to the ascension. It's by us remembering that we serve a risen and ascended Lord who is the King of glory that we go. Remember, that's why Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. And so likewise for us, it is because of the monumental task of the Great Commission that we need to direct our gaze heavenward to the ascended Lord and see that he is the one who's governing the universe. He's ruling his church. He intercedes for his people. So we see the mission. We see the ascension. Look at verses 12 to 14. I would summarize it in one word, expectancy. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, what'd they do? He lists the people. Verse 14, it says, they devoted themselves to prayer. Why did they return to Jerusalem? Out of obedience to Christ. What are they doing there? They're awaiting the Spirit's arrival. Luke records the names of the apostles who were there because he wants us to know that Judas is gone. And when you keep reading the book of Acts in the first chapter, they're going to replace him with Matthias. But he wants us to know the apostolic band is not complete, but it's going to be. There will be 12 apostles, just as there were 12 tribes in Israel. The number is important. He wants us to see that part of that group was women who had been accompanying Jesus throughout his ministry. His mother was there. Women played a prominent role in the early church. He also wants us to see that his brothers were there because that reminds us that, these were the same men who once said Jesus was out of his mind. But the resurrection overturned that assessment. They're believers, so they're present. And what are they doing? They're praying and they're waiting. They obey Christ and they're praying expectantly for him to follow through on what he said he was going to do, that is to send the Holy Spirit. So to focus our thinking on these three points, on the mission, the ascension, and the expectancy that we see here, I want to draw three points of application. First of all, missional engagement. That is to say, since we're in this time where our focus is on the mission of advancing Christ's reign, what that calls us to do is to be engaged in the mission. We have been called to serve as Christ's witnesses, meaning wherever we're at, whoever we run into, even those so-called chance meetings, and every relationship that we are in, we are called to be Christ's witnesses. I recall a sermon I heard some time ago, and this phrase always stuck with me. I don't even remember the name of the preacher, but that's how it happens with sermons sometimes. But he said, tell the truth about Jesus with your life. Tell the truth about Jesus with your life. That's what Jesus is calling us to do here. He's saying, I'm the King of glory. You're on mission for me. So tell the truth about who I am with your life. And how do we do that? We can see how we can do that just by remembering what we've read in this passage. We go humbly, trusting that the Father in his own time and in his own way will bring the kingdom in all of its fullness. So we don't want to get sidetracked. We want to stay focused. We give ourselves to this mission, but as we go, we don't go in our own power. We can't rely upon ourselves. We have to trust God. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to lead us and empower us. And we go knowing that we are to trust in the means that he has provided. His word, his Spirit. Which brings me to the second point of application. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit because in and of ourselves, we are weak. In and of ourselves, we are incompetent. we should all be able to relate to the question Paul asks in 2 Corinthians 2:16. Who is sufficient? The word there can be translated, who is competent for these things? So if we're ever in all areas of our lives, as we're living on mission, as we want to serve as good witnesses, but even beyond that, if we go about our lives and we feel incompetent, if we feel helpless, if we feel weak, here's the good news. What you are feeling there is true. It is in accordance with reality because we are weak. We are in and of ourselves incompetent. We have to trust him to make our words and our witness effective because, if you hadn't figured this out, we have no power to change anyone's heart. So we have to trust the Holy Spirit to convict. We have to trust the Holy Spirit to bring to our minds the right things to say and also to convict us when we should stop talking. We have to trust that the gospel will conquer hard hearts. We have to depend on him to raise the spiritually dead, to give sight to the blind, to make Jesus beautiful and big and attractive to people because we can't do that. We trust the Holy Spirit to regenerate. And even when we feel overwhelmed by other things that are going on in our lives, tragedies, heartache, sickness, and we say we're totally overwhelmed, we don't even know what to pray. That's when we remind ourselves that Paul tells us in Romans 8 that, notice this, not only does Jesus intercede for us, but so does the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, third point of application here is confident prayer. Our King governs the universe. He rules the church. He intercedes for us. Therefore, as we just saw, we should depend on him at all times. Our prayers manifest our dependence. It makes the fact that we are dependent manifest to us in that moment. Why do we pray? We pray because we're helpless. Old Halsby in his book on prayer, you have the quote there. What is that attitude of heart which God recognizes as prayer? Answer, helplessness. Prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can pray. Which again should be an encouragement to us because it lets us know that when we feel helpless, we're feeling what is actually true. So we don't have to try to make ourselves feel better and say, no, I can stuff those feelings of helplessness down. I'm competent. I'm in control. No, you're not. We pray because we are helpless. But we pray confidently because Jesus is faithful. Notice, the same one in here who told the apostles to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the sent of the Holy Spirit, who then sent the Holy Spirit, is the same one who makes promises to us and will be faithful to us. And we believe because we don't believe that. We trust him because we know that he doesn't lie to us or make false or empty promises. He is the King of glory. He's the ascended Lord. Why does that matter? Well, I want to give you three reasons why the ascension is precious to us and comforting to us. First of all, the ascension reminds us that Jesus' work on earth is complete. His work on earth is complete. Just as the resurrection is the Father's approval and acceptance of the work of his Son Jesus on our behalf, so likewise is the ascension. The ascension, we could also say, is the Father's amen to the Son's work. That's why we read as we do in Philippians 2, verses 8 and 9. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see it? He accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. Therefore, the Father has exalted him. Jesus accomplished what the Father gave him to do. Therefore, he's exalted. I like the way one commentator, John Blanchard, put it. He said, when Jesus went back to heaven, his desk was clear. There was nothing else left for him to do. The hymn writers help us here. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. That's the ascension. Why would the ascension, why would this truth be precious to us? Because it reminds us that when Satan throws our sins in our face, when he reminds us of our past and then causes us to feel that we can have no assurance of salvation, we plead the ascension. We remind ourselves of the fact that no, Jesus came to earth. He obeyed perfectly, as he said in his own words, "I always do what pleases my Father." He laid down his life on our behalf. He said, if we repent of our sins and trust in him for salvation, we will be forgiven. Why? Because of what Jesus did for us, because he lived and died on our behalf. And he rose again. He ascended. That lets us know that his son, his work on earth is complete. There's no wrath left for us because he absorbed it all. The ascension reminds us of that fact. His work on earth is complete. His work, we might say, worked. Second reason why the ascension is precious to us, because it reminds us that he will not leave us as orphans. In John 14, he said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's the reminder. That's the promise. He says down in verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then this wonderful promise, and I just found out this week, this was one of Ravi Zacharias' favorite verses. John 14, 19. "Because I live, you also will live." John 16, 22, Jesus said, "I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." That's what the ascension reminds us of, that. He rose again, is ruling and reigning over the universe. He will come again. He will take us to be with him. That's how good Jesus is. He is the one who inherits all the promises of God. And by virtue of our union with him, by grace through faith, he shares that eternal inheritance with us. Hebrews 9:15 says, "He," Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that," purpose clause, "those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." That's why we need to meditate on both Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, all three. Because as believers in Christ, we participate not only in Christ's humiliation, his death, but also in his exaltation. In both, his death counts as ours, his resurrection counts as ours, his ascension is ours. That's why Paul says we're already seated with him now in heavenly places. Again, as we sing every Easter, following our exalted head, not only will we receive a resurrection body, but we will join our mediator in the heavenly realms. And you can see why the ascension is linked to mission. Because it's the truth of our resurrection body, of our ascension, that should motivate us to mission. This came to me just this past week as I was reading about the life of the 19th century Scottish missionary John Patton and the work that he did in the New Hebrides Islands. He wanted to go there and do missions work. He wanted to take his new wife with him as well. He notes in one of his books that a man by the name of Mr. Dixon tried to dissuade him from going. And the reason he wanted to dissuade him from going was because they had already sent missionaries to the New Hebrides Islands and they had been killed and eaten. The island was filled with cannibalists. And that's why this man, Mr. Dixon, was trying to tell John Patton not to go. But here's what Patton said in response to him. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die in serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." It was this truth of the resurrection body and the fact that we will follow our exalted head that motivated Patton to engage in the mission. You see, it's the truth of the ascension that motivates us to take risks for the gospel. because we know we're going to put off mortality and put on immortality. Thirdly, the ascension reminds us that Jesus reigns as the King of the universe. Here's how this is precious. Here's why this is precious to us. It's not an accident that the same men on this occasion, this passage that we studied today, saw Jesus ascend back to the Father. Because how important would what they had just witnessed be to them in their lives, considering what we know awaited them? All the persecution, all the resistance to the gospel, all the hostility, all of them we know were martyred. And by the way, that word martyr is the word that's used here, witness. You will be my witnesses. The word means martoreo. You will be a martyr. All of the apostles were martyred except for one, John the apostle, and he lived in exile. So do you think as they took the gospel out and faced all of that hostility, do you think that Satan would ever want to sow seeds of doubt in their mind and say, no one's really in charge here. He's not reigning over the universe. Do you think that would be important for them to remember what they saw this day? Do you think it would be important for us as we read their eyewitness testimony? Because who doesn't turn on the news or who doesn't hear what's going on living in a pandemic and say, is anybody in charge here? Is there a king of the universe? The passage tells us he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts to empower us for service. He says, give yourself to this mission. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the pledge that I will take you to be with me for all eternity, and that he will return. He will make all things right. He will renew the earth. He will transform these lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That's the promise he makes, because he makes it as the King of the universe. So therefore, what does that mean to us? Well, it means we should read Colossians 3, 2 to 4. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. There it is. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then notice, when Christ, who is your life, appears, here it is, then you also will appear with him in glory, will follow our exalted head. Biblical truths that have, let me say it like this, biblical truths that we have nothing to do with bringing about are always the most precious. Biblical truths that we have nothing to do with bringing about are always the most precious. Let me just give you four, and then we'll be done. Let's go deep. The Trinity. We do not contribute to the triune life of God. God created all things. He sustains all things. He's the fountain of life, the Bible says. We didn't contribute to any of that. And yet it is because God, in his goodness and his overflowing goodness and abundance, shares all things with us. God is other-oriented by nature. He isn't served by human hands, Paul says, as though he needed anything. We don't contribute to God's blessedness, but we benefit from it because he blesses us with all things to enjoy, with life and breath and all things and salvation. The atonement, wait, we didn't die for our own sins. Jesus died for our sins. That's the ground of our hope. He justified us. He declared us right. And he says that isn't as an act of complete grace. We didn't contribute to that. Yet we receive all the blessing. What does the ascension teach us? We didn't contribute to his ascension. He didn't receive any help from us to ascend back to the Father. He's our ascended bridegroom. He governs the universe, rules the church, intercedes for us. We get all of the blessing and benefit from that. Here's the thing, and then we'll pray. It's the gospel because we didn't do it. That's why it's good news. So let's remember, Christ lived for us. He died for us. He rose again. He ascended. He's enthroned as the King of the universe. And he's interceding for us. And he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come back and take you to be with me for all eternity. That's the good news. Let's pray. Oh Lord, however weak and however weak the power in which I've declared this truth to us today, pray that you will make up for it by the power of your Holy Spirit and bring these precious truths that we've heard today to our mind, that we serve a risen and reigning Lord who sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to empower us, and that we can lift up our eyes, we can lift up our hearts and be encouraged and know that you are reigning over all things. That when things appear to be haphazard, when things appear to just be coincidences or we have no way in our own language to express how we feel. It's good for us to know that you are in control and that you, our Lord, are interceding for us. And when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Thank you for this truth, O Lord. May it encourage us. And as we see that it is linked to mission, may it compel us, may it motivate us to live on mission for you. So may we consider our own lives and ask ourselves, are we living on mission? And also, may we truly ponder the question, are you calling me, Lord, to overseas missions? May we truly ponder that, Lord, and yield our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen.